So dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity just to come to this place, Lord, just to be able to hear from your word, Father. I thank you for just giving me the opportunity to teach. I pray that you'd speak through me, Lord. Just remove myself, Lord. Just Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit right now, God. Guide us through your word, Father. These things we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. So Jesus is still talking to the masses, talking to his disciples, and he's given multiple parables. He's been kind of battling with the religious leaders, the Pharisees at the time, and they've been trying to trap him, ask questions, and try and trip Jesus up. So this section here, verses 15 through 20, Jesus focuses on what we as the body of Christ should do when a brother or a sister has sinned against us, has done something wrong to us. So I'm going to read that. And it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." So Jesus is really dealing with the topic of what we should do as a body, how we should handle issues we have with one another. And this only is really applicable to the church. We can't do these things to outsiders, unbelievers, because the same things don't apply to them. So when he says, go and tell him his fault, like with you and him alone, the first thing we should do as brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have an issue, is go to them alone. Like, that should be the first thing we do. A lot of the time, it's easy for us as humans to start gossiping or griping, complaining about what they've done, and that's our sinful nature. Our sinful flesh causes us to do that. But the Bible clearly says, we are to, the first thing we should do is go to that person and really just kind of run the whole situation by them to hopefully open their eyes to whatever they've done. And when Jesus is telling us to do these things, he really isn't talking about every single little sin that someone does. The Bible says that we should bear with one another and be long-suffering towards each other. Yet there are obviously going to be like some things that we can't suffer. If our brother or sister has done something major to us that we can't just let sit with, it's something that needs to be addressed, then we have to do that. We can say that Jesus gives us two options when our brother or sister sins against us. So you can go to him directly and deal with it, or drop the matter under Christian long-suffering and bear it. So we, as Christians, we need to kind of discern, use our discernment and make that decision whether we are to bring it before them, or if we're just to kind of forgive and forget. So, in the last part of verse 15, where it says, "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So this is talking about gaining your brother back in two different ways. First, obviously, the problem has been cleared up. So the issue has been cleared up. Perhaps you realize that other person was right in some way, or maybe they'll realize that you were right in some way. but overall, the problem will be resolved. And the second way we can gain them is because we are following what the Bible says. We're going to them. We're doing as Jesus tells us to do. So we have gained them in the fact that we have not wronged them, even though, because if they just wronged you, not going to them, not bringing that forth before them, would just be wronging them back. And also another kind of important thing we need to pick from this is Jesus doesn't say that whoever we go to, our brother or sister who's wronged us, that they have to agree with us or immediately repent from that. And that might be kind of hard. I mean, it's hard for us to go forth and bring things before someone who's wronged us. And I mean, it may need to be building up of courage, and you finally go and tell them, and they may not agree with you. And like, it'd be easy for us to get mad at that or think that that's wrong, but we can't expect them to change right away. We're not responsible for what someone else, how someone else acts. But the important part is that we brought it forth. We did what Jesus tells us to do here, and just let them hear it. Because once they hear, they may bring up a point to them that they didn't think before, whatever it may be. But after they hear that, I mean, like, the Lord can start really doing that work inside them. So it says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. So this is the second step, what we should do. So after the first step, we come before them and they're not accepting of what we've just said. I mean, they're still unrepentant. Then we're called to bring more people into the situation. We're called to kind of run the situation by other people who are close to you, people you would trust. And so the circle of people in this situation only becomes wider as the offending party refuses to listen. If the stubborn, unrepentant attitude remains, there are to be refused fellowship, which can kind of seem like a pretty like harsh thing that Jesus is saying here. I mean, like, as you go through these steps and of trying to bring your brother or sister back to repentance, if they're still unrepentant and they're just not open to these things, I mean, we're told to stop fellowship with them, which may seem like the opposite thing we should do. I mean, if our brother or sister is obviously going through some issues and they have a hard heart, like, you would think like the last thing you would do was just kind of push them off and stop talking to them completely. I mean, that's what we're told to do. If there's only so much we can do as people to try and bring them back around, to try and open their eyes to these things, and the rest the Lord has to do. And Jesus says that they're to be like heathens and a tax collector. So at the time when in Jesus' time, tax collectors are always referred to as like very negative. They were like the most hated people in society, because they were the ones that were taking everyone's money, and a lot of the times they were unfair with how they did it. So they were like the most hated, and literally that's what Jesus is telling us to do. They would put them off. People wouldn't go and try and eat, have dinner, have conversations with a tax collector, because that's just not something you did at the time. So we were told to kind of break communications, break fellowship with the unrepentant believer if they remain. If we go through the steps like the Bible tells us to. So they go on to, Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So if this process is done humbly and according to the word of God, this is quite a binding thing in the eyes of God. Even if the unrepentant one just goes to another church. So this is after the point when this church has broken fellowship with the unrepentant believer. If they may leave the church and they may go to another church, the things that this body has bound, by sending them out saying, like, we can't have fellowship with you, that sticks with them. That's not something that they just go to another church and it's, they're completely free of that. That's something that God looks at, and God sees their heart and their heart issues, and he's not just gonna forget that if they're still not asking for forgiveness, even if they just go to another church and try and kind of start over. And then verse 19 through 20 says, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And this is a pretty crazy thing for us to read. There is real power in the agreement in prayer. When two believers come together and they're in agreement in prayer, the Bible says God is gonna work in that. This is the thing that the unrepentant one misses out on, that close fellowship between man and God. In the ancient Greek, that word agree literally means to symphonize. And so you can kind of get the picture of Jesus wants us to complement each other like in an orchestra. So if you think of an orchestra, there's all the different instruments, and for them to sound full, they all need to symphonize together. We must take advantage of the power of agreement. So a quote from Spurgeon, he's a theologian, a Bible scholar from back in the 1800s, says, "Perhaps the exact petition which they offer may not apparently be answered. Remember that God often hears the prayer of our prayers, and answers that rather than our prayers themselves." So this is something that needs to be cleared up. Some people may read this and say, all right, so if two of us come together and we pray for anything, God, he's going to do that. But it needs to be within the Father's will. If two people come together and say, pray in agreement, all right, so we're going to get, we want millions of dollars, we want these fancy cars and stuff, and you both agree on that and you're praying for that, the Lord's not always going to do that. It still needs to be kind of within his will. And that's the overall, the very important part. Jesus here indicated that meetings of his people, and these meetings of full power and authority connected to heaven, do not need to be large gatherings. Just two or three of his believers can do powerful things. I know. So I just got back from Bible college, and it's a really cool environment. Being around believers 24/7, and you can kind of constantly be praying with each other and lifting each other up, encouraging each other, and I can think back to on the topic of the power of prayer. Towards the beginning of the semester, so back in September, one of the students. His aunt was dying. She was literally on her deathbed, and she hadn't. She was not saved. She was very not accepting of the gospel, and so his family was trying to pour into her, and really just they were praying for her and stuff, and she wasn't. She just wasn't accepting. She wasn't saved yet, and she was literally on her deathbed, and so I remember it was 12:30. At night, and we all got gathered, everyone was in their beds and stuff, but we came downstairs and gathered in this room. We were just praying, and we prayed for probably an hour or so, And just like lifting those things out, lifting her, praying that her eyes would just be open, she would be acceptive of the gospel. And then we kind of went back to bed. And the next morning we find out that later that night, literally just hours before she passed away, she gave her life to the Lord. And this is like something that her whole life, she wasn't young, she was in her 70s. And so her whole life, her family was Christian. And so she'd been hearing all these things. And for her whole life, she had been kind of hardened to it. But, through the power of prayer, through brothers and sisters gathering together and lifting these things up in prayer, she gave her life to the Lord just before she passed away. And so it was just a really cool thing to see, very tangibly the power of prayer. And there was a couple other instances. So one of my other friends, his mom was very ill. She had cancer. She had just went in for another checkup and stuff, and it had gotten a lot worse. And she was given just a very short time to live, months. And the same thing, we gathered together all the students and we prayed for her, just lifted up these things, and she went back in for her next checkup and she was clean. It's those things that you can see, that just show how real that is, how real the power of prayer is. And it doesn't take huge masses. We had, maybe 10, 15 students gathered together and just really just spending time and lifting these things up in prayer. All right, so the next section, verses 21 through 35, deal with a parable that Jesus gives. So I'll go ahead and read through that, and then we'll break that up too. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven times, seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all they had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison that he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So this is a pretty crazy portion of scripture. And it starts off with Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, asking this question: how many times should we forgive someone that wrongs us? Peter, in the light of what Jesus said about agreement and unity, hoped to sound extremely loving by suggesting forgiving a repentant brother up to seven times. When three times was accepted, was the accepted limit taught by many Jewish rabbis at the time. So at the Jewish rabbis and the religious leaders at the time, said you should repent or forgive your brother up to three times. So Peter thought, oh, if I say seven times, like I'll sound extra loving. I'll sound way better than them. But Jesus answers very unexpectedly to I'm sure what Peter thought, saying that we are to forgive the repentant an unlimited number of times. Unlimited is surely the idea behind the up to 70 times 7. Because, 70 times 7 is 490. So Jesus isn't telling us to forgive our brother or sister up 490 times exactly, and then that's it. The idea behind it is we shouldn't be counting. We shouldn't try and count how many times we forgive a brother or a sister if they've wronged us. So and then Jesus gives this parable of this servant who owed a large debt. So the 10,000 talents, the commentator lists that the modern value of 10,000 talents is anywhere between 12 million and 1 billion US dollars. So this is a huge chunk of money that this guy owed him. And so his master comes before him and tells him he needs to pay this debt. But the servant falls before him and is like, please, like, forgive me, like, I'll pay it all back. If we kind of look at this, like, this number is like, based on the daily wages of people, how much they got, this was more money that this man could ever pay back in his entire lifetime. But this picture is really how we are before God. God our Father, we've sinned so many times, we should have owed so much. But Jesus, when he died on the cross and came and we're now covered by the blood of Jesus, like the Father doesn't see that sin anymore. Like it says here, then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And then we can see, so right after this man is freed of a debt that he couldn't pay in his entire lifetime, he goes out and finds one of his fellow servants who owed him money. The servant who had just been forgiven had an unpayable debt, but his fellow servant had a debt that was very realistic and could be paid. 100 denarii was roughly equal to 100 days' wages. So this was not an insignificant amount, but it was almost nothing compared to the debt that this guy was just forgiven of. And he actually took him by the throat and told him like he needed to pay him all that he owed. And we can see this fellow servant did the exact same thing that he did before. He fell down at his feet and said, like, please, like, have patience with me, forgive me, and I'll pay all of it back. The man who owed the smaller debt used the exact same plea and promise, but it gained nothing, and the forgiven servant put the man into a debtor's prison. So this was not not a normal prison. They would have to. This was a prison where they would have to continue to work, but the conditions were horrible. And they couldn't. They were not free anymore. But they would have to work until like the debt has been paid. And we can see that his fellow servants saw this happening. They saw what had been done. There's no mention in the parable of the first servant's conscience bothering him about this conduct. So we can't see that the first servant felt bad about this or felt convicted in any way. It was his fellow servants that recognized that the actions that he just took were wrong. And then immediately, once the master receives word of what his servant has just done, after he just forgave him an unpayable debt, and he went and threw his fellow servant into prison for a very small debt, he called him, "You wicked servant." And actually delivered him over to the torturers until he should pay his debt. When the master heard of this, he was very understandably angry. It was just wrong for a man who had just been forgiven so much to then be so unforgiving. He gave the first servant what he deserved, justice instead of mercy. The principle is clear. God has forgiven us like such a debt, such a great debt that any debt owed to us is absolutely insignificant in comparison. So if we think about how much the Lord has forgiven us, and for us as humans to not be forgiving to our fellow brothers and sisters. Like, it's absolutely crazy. It's the same picture that Jesus warns us against. No man can possibly offend me to the extent that my sins have offended God. Like, as sinful people, if you think about every single sin that you've done, and we're going to continue to do, because that's our flesh, that's our evil flesh. Like, that can't even be numbered. And then for us to have our fellow brother or sister wrong us once, or maybe even a couple times, like, just the comparison is so great. Like, we can't do that. Like, we have to be forgiving. This principle must be applied in the little things done to us, but also to the great things done to us. It would be easy. For something crazy to happen, imagine one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, like killing one of your family members or doing something just so crazy, like how hard that would be to forgive. But still, like, it's our flesh wants to say that, like, no way I would forgive them. But even that, such a horrible thing in our mind, is still nothing in comparison to all the wrong that we've done to God. And he still forgives us every single time. So with this, Jesus taught an important and often neglected principle regarding forgiveness. There are many sincere Christians who withhold forgiveness from others for mistaken reasons, and they feel entirely justified doing so. I mean, like, it's like that situation again, like the killing of a family member. Like, you may feel justified not to forgive them. You may think, like, it's such a horrible thing that they've done to you. Like, of course, like, I'm not going to forgive them. Like that's not fair. But, like, we're mistaken in thinking that. The reasons work like this. We should not forgive another person who sins against us until they properly repent. This is because repentance is mentioned in the context of our commands to forgive. So no matter, we may think that if they don't repent, if we assume that they're not going to be repentant for their actions, then why would we even try to forgive them? But because our forgiveness to others is to be modeled after God's forgiveness to us, like, we need to, like, we really need to check ourselves. Like, God would forgive in that circumstance, like, he does all the time. And we need to be looking at God for a model of our lives, how we have to forgive one another, even over just small things. So at the very end, verse 35 says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It would be wrong to make this into the idea of unforgiveness itself and the unforgivable sin. It's better to say that forgiveness is evident of being truly forgiven. If you believe as a Christian that you've truly been forgiven of your sins, like that should just be forgiving others should just be like second nature. That should just be something that we do. So it is better to say that forgiveness is evidence of truly being forgiven, and that habitual unforgiveness may show that a person's heart has never really been touched by the love of Jesus. Additionally, we remember the punishment of the unforgivable man in this parable. The master delivered him to the torturers. There are many poor souls who are tortured by their own unforgiveness towards others. So this is, Jesus is continuing through these parables and all this thing, these things kind of leading up to, these are his last few big sermons and stuff being taught kind of before he goes to be crucified. So that's really all. That was pretty quick, but we'll go ahead and pray and kind of hang out. So, dear Lord, we just thank you again for your word, Lord, that we are able to read these things that we're able to apply to our lives. God, I pray that we would just not just read these things or hear these things and then turn and forget. I pray, Lord, that we would just be able to remember these things and know that they are true and just apply it to our lives, apply it to the way we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't think that, oh, these are just things written in a book from thousands of years ago. They don't apply to our lives anymore, but we would just know that the Bible is living and breathing, and it's for now. So I pray, Lord, that you would just be with us for the rest of the day. I pray you just bless our conversations and our fellowships. And these things we ask and pray in your Son, Jesus' precious name. Amen.